Let's see, we're going to try and get through four chapters tonight, so let's turn to 1 Samuel 19. We'll get right at it. As we watch the tragic deterioration of Saul, his envy and his resentment begins to build up, and before you know it, he's lashing out at everybody around him, lashing out at his own family as he continues to go downward rather than repent. Now, if he would have repented, it could have stopped. There's always that hope. Saul did not have to end up like he did. God did not ordain Saul's destruction. Saul's actions ordained it. God's not willing that any perish, and God does take no pleasure in the destruction of anybody. It doesn't please God. His heart is so perfect. But the tragedy is that as God gave Saul space and the affliction and the attack by Satan to try and get him to return to him. Always remember that as a child of God, even under God's chastening, it's in his perfect love. If you return to God, it ends quickly if you return to the Lord. To this man will I look, to him that is of a broken and a contrite spirit, he that humbles himself. Even though God is seated in the heavens, he can reach down, he'll lift that man, that woman, right up into his presence, and how quickly God forgives. It's his desire that we return to him. It broke God's heart that man became separated. So, you see, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done it, if we return to God, he returns to us. And remember, the scripture actually teaches that when we make a move toward God, he automatically moves toward us. So as you keep moving toward God, he's moving toward you. And you're going to meet very quickly if you keep moving in the right direction. That's how quickly he wants to bless and reach his hand out again upon you and touch your life. Saul spake to Jonathan. Now, his hatred has gone to someone he loves and driven someone he loves out of his life, David. He's beginning to create problems with his friends as his anger and hostility and resentment and envy builds up. He's starting to have personality disorders. He's beginning to have a lack of control over his temper as he deteriorates. And as we see here, he begins to plot within his own family members to destroy. When a person gets to the point when they want to destroy, they try to lure their family into their anger, to draw their loved ones into their resentment towards someone. So get on my side. Now, there's a tremendous danger in that because we remember the family of Achan, this man who had sinned against God secretly, and he drew his wife and children into it. And when God judged the house, he destroyed the wife and the children because of this man's sin. He drew his wife into it, and she began to lie and disassemble on his behalf, and then it affected his children, and his children had to be destroyed. So that's a dangerous thing. So Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. He cannot mask his hostility any longer. But Jonathan, Saul's son, in other words, the sin is breaking out and taking over his personality. And usually when sin breaks out, it just breaks out in such anger. When someone is envious, their sin breaks out and covers the envy over with anger and hostility and criticism. In other words, my resentment, my envy can be so locked in and toward you that pretty soon it doesn't matter what you do, it's not going to be right, I'm going to be hostile toward you. And every opportunity I have, I'm going to find fault with you and lash out at you. I resent you. That's exactly the way Saul got. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. He knew that David was a godly man. He was a personal friend of David's. They had made a covenant together. And the sad thing is, Jonathan knew that his father was deteriorating. He saw the criticism in his own parent, and it troubled him. He loved his father, but he loved David. And he knew his friend David was godly, and he saw his father's godliness dissipating. And it troubled him. What a struggle to be in, to know that your parent is deteriorating with God and lashing out at someone, and you have sides to take. You have to choose sides. You always have to choose the righteous. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Now, there is a time when perfect love covers over with silence. But I think that godly love also warns people and doesn't cover over with silence, has to reveal things for the safety of somebody. And here Jonathan, rather than conceal this, is revealing the hostility and the hatred and the weakness of his own father because of the safety of the man that he loved. He didn't just look the other way. He had to warn people that something was wrong. And I will go out. It's a lesson to learn. It's a difficult thing to have the balance, and only Jesus Christ could do it perfectly. And he was emplacing that in Jonathan because Jonathan was a godly boy like David. And without Jesus Christ, I think it's impossible to make right judgment. I think that's why Paul prayed to the Philippians that the knowledge of the Philippian church, they would grow in all judgment and love. Knowledge and love and judgment, to really grow in that and know just how to see things and what to do in a given situation. And you see, you may have two situations that on the surface seem identical, and the Spirit of God may direct you to deal differently in both situations. Because God does not judge with the seeing of the eye or by the hearing of the ear. And to look at two situations, it may look the same, it may sound the same, it says, but God judges righteously. He knows the depth of the thing. And see, the Spirit of God can enable us to judge the same way. It's a very, very difficult thing. And when a man or a woman of God begins to really apprehend that and grow in that area, God really begins to use them. And it's a blessing for any church and any relationship. Great for a parent to have that kind of discernment, to know how to deal with the children and the sibling rivalry. Or maybe an employer with employees, to learn how to deal with people. Only by the Spirit of God can we do it correctly. So as you hide yourself, David, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. I think that's wonderful to know that he would not take sides. Blood is not thicker than water when it comes to godliness and righteousness. Remember, Jesus taught, if you love your mother and father more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And there are situations in our Christian experience that really put us to the test sometimes. Whose side do I take? The one who raised me and provided for me and loves me, but I know they're wrong? Or the person who's righteous, and I need to take a side here? I need to stand up for God's righteousness. God's glory is at stake here, not family relationships. And sometimes it's very difficult. Praise God that Jonathan was so godly that he did not take his parents' side. He took the side of God. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant. Against David. Dad, don't do this. You're wrong. Praise God, he had the boldness to tell his father that. Because he hath not sinned against thee, David hasn't harmed thee. And because his works have been to thee were very good. He's been faithful in his servants to you. For he did put his life in his hand, and he slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? It's absolute envy. Saul loved to have the preeminence. He was an individual that loved the preeminence. He loved to hear his name mentioned, to be the top guy. And when he saw somebody that was maybe doing better than him, it just ate away at him. He could not handle it. Isn't it wonderful to know that with Jesus Christ we can begin to take the lower seat? We can make of ourselves no reputation. It won't bother us, because by making ourselves no reputation, we become like Jesus. Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. He knew he was God. He knew he was equal with God the Father, yet he made of himself no reputation. Now, I think the best person we could ever identify with is God. So when we begin to walk with Jesus Christ, it doesn't bother us if God asks us to step down. We don't pout and quit. You know, it's interesting. We claim to be slaves of Jesus Christ, claim to do whatever Jesus asks. He says, well, I have an idea now. I think I need to just replace you. And we go off and pout. Yet we say we want to serve Christ, and no matter what you do, Jesus, it's your will, and I want to glorify you. He says, well, I'd like to have you quit. I have someone else in mind now. And just like John the Baptist, can you imagine John the Baptist if Jesus said, you know, I've only designed your ministry the last 18 months. What if he threw a big temper tantrum? Well, that's not fair. I mean, I should at least have a ministry that lasts, you know, longer than that. After all, I've been preaching the Jordan River and lambasting the Pharisees. I've baptized all these people and preached about your coming, and you're going to end my ministry in 18 months. I don't think that's fair, Lord. I'm going to quit the church. I'm not going to believe in you anymore. I'm going to join a cult. But John didn't do that. Here's a young man. He was just 6 months older than his cousin, Jesus Christ. Used mightily of God. And in the prime of his life, God allowed his head to be cut off by some heathen. God's perfect will. That's the way his ministry ended. And then other people, he allows their ministry to go on and on and on and on. And then maybe a false prophet, their ministry can last 20 years. Envy. I think it's important that we all, every day, Lord, what is your plan for me this day? Make me willing, Lord, to accept your perfect will for me this day. Protect me, Lord, from beginning to take things over because I enjoy it. Protect me, Lord, from beginning to make decisions and get locked into something, forgetting that you may have a plan to change course and to see if I'm going to be flexible and still glorify you by my attitude, by the, you know, with the decision you make for me. And see, if I have envy, if I need to have preeminence, if I need to, you know, be the one all the time, and God can never replace me, I'm going to react with envy, and I can end up just like Saul. I can begin lashing out at people and finding, you know, be critical because I just envy them. And I'll lose all my joy. I'll lose my joy in serving Christ. I'll lose my desire to fellow. I'll lose everything. Why are you after David? He's done nothing to you. And it affected his dad. Saul isn't completely, you know, destroyed yet. He's at that stage in his experience where he hasn't gone into the mental institution yet. He's flip-flopping back and forth. He has moments of serenity and stability, and he begins to think, and he said, you know, maybe I am making a mistake. And then he goes through that phase, and then, you know, he's what they would call today a paranoid schizophrenic. Going back and forth, because of his weak relationship with God and his refusal to repent. And so his son does get to him. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So he came back to the banqueting table as the armor bearer, and in the entourage, next to Abner, the captain of the guard, David had a pretty high ranking as Saul's armor bearer, and so he began to sit at the banqueting table again at the you know, official meals. And Jonathan, the prince, who would be next in line for the king, after Saul, would be there with him. And so they're all back together again. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. You see, God's hand is on David. No matter where he goes, God's beginning to prosper wherever David goes and whatever he does. And boy, here comes the evil spirit from God to torment Saul because Saul hasn't repented yet. And again, we learned this last week. God has a way sometimes, if you've put your eye on somebody and you begin to envy them, the more you envy them and have this bitter secret resentment and critical spirit toward them, the more God begins to bless them. The more you criticize them, it seems like the more God wants to bless them to try and get your attention, to say it isn't going to work. Find fault all you want with them. You criticize all you want. God's picked that person, and I'm going to bless them all the more just to upset you. And sure enough, here it goes. And so look what happens. He's losing control. Here comes the schizophrenia. The mood changes, drastic mood changes. And it's an evil spirit, and it's from God, not from Satan. Now again, why did God send it? To get this man's attention, to drive him back to himself. To get him to repent. Is it worth it? Is your torment worth it? Is your bouncing back and forth with your mood changes and all this trouble worth it all? Get to God and get healed. Get over this thing. Repent. And look what happens. Man, all Saul had to hear, David went out, he was successful again. God blessed him again. Doggone it. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house. With his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. In other words, David, remember, God assigned David to worship for Saul in his mercy. As God sent the evil spirit to torment Saul, he also put David in his presence to worship and to drive the spirit away, to comfort Saul, to get Saul to come back to the Lord. The songs of worship would begin to bring a peace. I think true worship always does bring a peace on us. True worship, biblical worship, always brings a peace upon the individual that worships. It brings us into the presence of God. And if He's the Prince of Peace, that's exactly what worship is designed to do. To get our hearts and our minds locked upon God and give us an attitude of worship and just bring us into peace. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't have praise. But real worship brings us into a relationship and brings peace. But now, see, Saul's not repenting. And now a worship service isn't even helping him. He can sit through worship now where it began to help him in the beginning as God gave him a space. Now he's getting to the point now where worship does nothing for him. As soon as the singing doesn't do a thing, he's still tormented. He still has this bombardment of these thoughts and this hatred's building up, this anger. He can't concentrate. He's sitting in one building and his mind is out racing around all over Israel somewhere. In another location. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. This time he's losing such control in his anger now, he's throwing things. This happened to be a javelin. You know, today it could be maybe a loaf of bread or a pitcher of milk or a bowl of soup, you know. Here it comes, you know, right across the kitchen into the wall. Or maybe a book. You're reading a book and man, right across the room, you know. Look out! And the javelin goes whomp, bang, into the wall, and now you've got plaster walls. Now, when you visit Israel, they got walls over there, man. Not 2x4 with, you know, drywall in between and insulation. You've got, you know, limestone over there that weighs 200, 400, 500 pounds of brick. And somehow he threw that thing strong enough, it stuck right into the plaster, and brrrr, and that thing is just sticking in the wall as he tried to impale David. Isn't it amazing how, you see, when someone begins to flip out, one minute they can love you, the next minute they can hate you. You see, there's what Jesus, why Jesus is so wonderful to come in and bring those things together and heal us. We inherited that because of the fall. Sin has damaged us so much, and we're all capable of it. It's very capable to get very ugly and very nasty if we lose control and take our eyes off Jesus Christ. It could happen to any one of us. Praise God, it doesn't have to happen. That Jesus Christ gives us self-control and long-suffering and gentleness. Look at the opposite. Here's an evil spirit on the man. He is schizophrenic. He's ugly, he's angry, he tries to hurt people, he's out of control. Look at the opposite of what the Spirit of God does. It's long-suffering, it's gentle, it's love, it's temperance, it's meekness. Isn't it? What a difference when Jesus Christ begins to take somebody over. And so David slipped away out of Saul's presence as he smote into the wall and he fled and escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. My dad's going to kill you. Terrible, isn't it, when the in-laws or the parents hate the son-in-law or the daughter-in-law and try to destroy. So Michelle let David down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. And Michelle took a image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. Now, what is actually here? This shows you the weakness of Saul's home. Now, this is absolute sin of idolatry. This is the breaking of the commandments. When God brought Israel into the land, he said, thou shalt have no idols before you. Now, this image in the Hebrew is called a teraphim. And what it was is a life-size image of a saint or a god that the pagans prayed to. And Israel secretly began to incorporate those things into their worship of Jehovah and had them in their homes. Now here, Saul must have been doing it secretly in his home, and his daughter was exposed to it, so she began to worship in that idolatrous fashion and kneeled down and prayed to a life-size image. And so to protect her husband, and notice how God takes these things and works it to the good. The very idolatry that was, you know, forbidden by God, God uses it to protect his boy David. She takes the life-size statue, lays it in the bed, takes some goat's hair on a pillow, puts it where his head should be and pulls the covers up, then puts like mosquito netting around the bed. So as you look in, you know, if you don't look in, oh, David's taking a nap, you're not feeling good. That's what she did. And so the men came and to get David. Notice, as he went down outside the building, Saul sent messengers to take David, and she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, well, bring him up to me in the bed that I may say, man, that guy is out of control. When you want your soldiers to grab the bed out of the bedroom, march down the stairs, because the bedrooms are upstairs, to go down the stairs, out the front door, down the street, down to the palace with this sick guy in the bed so Saul can kill him. Now that is envy. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michelle, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michelle answered Saul, now she lies. He said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So she was fearful, and so she lied to protect herself because she knew, she was afraid that her dad would kill her. You know, Saul is so out of control that even his children are afraid of him. They have to lie to him. It's a tragic thing when a parent is so mean and so ugly that the children have to lie to them for their own safety. And so she did, because he was so out of control, had such a temper. And so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel. He's running to the prophet. Always good to run to our prophet Jesus, isn't it, when we're in trouble. So he knew who to go to in Ramah. And he told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is Naoth at Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So, you see, Samuel had retired from the ministry, so to speak. He had set up a Bible school, and was training younger men to send them out to prophesy for God. And so that's where David was hiding out with Samuel. He was kind of his spiritual father. He knew he could trust him. He needed spiritual help. And so when the guards came, or the messengers came from Saul, they were having like a prayer meeting and worshiping and singing. And man, the Holy Spirit was moving, and they come walking in. And man, they got caught up in it, and they started praising the Lord. And they started prophesying because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. Oh, you can't trust those guys. I sent them to kill someone. They start singing songs of the Lord. And so he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. You see, when you're fighting against God, nothing's going to work. It's amazing how God, I think it's Psalm 76:10, it says, the wrath of man shall praise the Lord. You can be absolutely sure that if your heart's right with God, and you're doing what God's asked you to do, no matter what the enemy has against you, God will turn it around for the good and will always protect you. Now notice where David was. He was in fellowship. He was with the prophet. Stay in fellowship. When you're in trouble, turn to Jesus and stay in fellowship. And so Saul himself went to Ramah, came to a great well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, "Well, where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Well, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So now the Spirit of God gets upon Saul, just kind of like, remember Balaam in Numbers, that prophet in the Old Testament, who, even though Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to curse the children of Israel, and he had satanic powers to put curses on people, God overrode it, and the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, and he prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to. He prophesied blessings on Israel. Man, Balak, the king of Moab, went nuts and pulling his hair out and all upset. You see, so isn't it wonderful to know that if you're God's child, nothing can harm you? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. God will protect you. In fact, even during the tribulation, after the church is removed from the earth, there's going to be horrible persecution and martyrdom against anybody who accepts Christ during the tribulation, and the Antichrist will be butchering people. But do you realize that even during the Great Tribulation, even though someone will be tortured or martyred and die a terrible death, Satan cannot touch them until their time is up, until their witness is over. When their testimony is finished, then God says, okay, it doesn't matter how you leave this realm. But until then, you can't touch them. Isn't that wonderful to know that there's a hedge about us? An absolute hedge. Let me tell you again. Don't ever doubt God's hedge. The mere fact that you woke up this morning proves that God protects you. Did you sleep with one eye open looking for a demon all night? You're going to stay awake so you can protect yourself, so Satan can't get you? No. You absolutely go to sleep. It says he giveth his beloved sleep. It's vain. It's really vain to rise up early and eat the bread of sorrows. He gives his beloved sleep. You don't have to worry. He's got angels around you watching over you. When you sleep, when you're helpless. So why worry when you're awake? Just don't sin. Then you won't get spanked. Just stay in the Spirit. Walk in truth. Walk in righteousness. You don't have to worry about anything. And if someone comes after you, God will protect you. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Nothing else is going to follow you. If you've made the Lord your shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David went on to say, surely, you see, now some people, evil follows them everywhere. It says the wicked have no rest. They're like troubled waters. They just wander. They never rest. They can never sit still. And they're always worried about what someone might find out about them. Always worried about what's following them. What might catch up with them. But the child of God who's made the Lord their shepherd, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow thee all the days of your life. So I don't have to look over my shoulder. What about my future? The Lord says he goes before us. So my future's taken care of. What about right now? What about here where I am now? It says he encamps his angels around us. So we're pretty good shape, aren't we? Pretty safe. So here's David. He doesn't know what Saul's up to. He just knows he's frightened. He's with the school of the prophets. And boy, the enemy's out to get him. And behind it all is Satan, knowing that one day he's going to be the king of Israel and restore godliness to the nation, restore worship to the nation. And so Satan's doing his best to destroy David before God even makes him king. Through Saul. And God knows that. And God's controlling over that, a sovereign God controlling all events. the providence of all time and all people and all lives, just as He's controlled everything in your life to this point, He's controlled everything that's taken place in your life today. He's got it under control. And whatever's happened, He's allowed it. Nothing's going wrong in God's kingdom. He's not being caught off guard. He's not weak. Satan hasn't got something on God and got special care for you to the point where, you know, you're not going to make it. God's too big and too powerful. He's the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for Him. He's the God of the universe. He's your Savior. But we see His insanity. When somebody is out of the will of God, they usually act very bizarre when the Spirit of God does touch them. When somebody doesn't have it all together, usually they do act a little goofy, even when the Spirit of God is upon them. Notice, this man is very unstable. He is not in the will of God. And so when the Spirit of God comes on him, he makes a fool out of himself. And that usually is the case. Because the Spirit of God, when it puts itself on somebody, usually has that person act like Jesus Christ would act. In fact, it says the Spirit is under the control of the prophet. The Holy Spirit will never violate the human spirit of the person. And so here you have a man who's out of sorts. He's in sin. He's not walking with God as he should. And so even when the Holy Spirit's on him, he cannot act properly. He loses control and makes a fool out of himself in a worship service. He stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly ask leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well. Thy servant shall have peace. But if he is very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, well, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, well, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, come, let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, and notice this beautiful prayer, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and showeth thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth. Now Jonathan knew that his father had been rejected by God. He also knew that the anointing of God was on David, and even though Jonathan legally was next in line to be the king of Israel, he knew he was not going to be. He knew that God had picked King David, and it didn't bother Jonathan at all. It didn't bother Jonathan to turn over his life to someone greater, to set the throne aside and say, you take the throne. Kind of like you and I, isn't it? When we come into a covenant relationship with Jesus, our wonderful King, we say, Lord, I don't want to be the King. I want you to be my King. I want to turn my throne over to you. And we make a covenant. Just as Jonathan made a covenant with David, knowing that he would be the king one day. A covenant of love and relationship that didn't bother him at all. He saw the hand of God on it. You see, that's what we do at communion. We make a covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. He sealed it with his own blood. And that cup represents the blood covenant that you and I make with Jesus Christ. Lord, you be my king. You take charge. I don't want to rule on the throne of my life any longer. And we come into a covenant relationship. And the Lord is so faithful to keep that covenant, just as Jonathan and David. We'll learn later that David was so faithful to the covenant that when Saul was destroyed, Jonathan invited the family, the leftovers, those who weren't destroyed, to his table forever to eat freely in the kingdom. Just because of that covenant with Jonathan. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Kind of like the way we love Jesus, huh? Just that fantastic, beautiful, spiritual love. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly, come to the place where thou didst hide thyself, when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. That's an interesting thing. Hide yourself by the stone Ezel, until things get better. Now, isn't that exactly what you and I do? We hide ourselves by the stone Ezel. Ezel means to show the way or departure. And that's what I'm doing. I'm hiding myself by the stone Jesus Christ until my departure. I'm not taking any chances. I'm staying close to Jesus until the church departs at the rapture. Now, Jonathan said, this is going to be a sign. As you're hiding there by the stone, I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them. Then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath not sent thee away. For the Lord hath sent thee away. In other words, if I shoot him in a certain area, it's a warning, run for your life, get out of here. If I shoot him in a certain area, you're going to know, and it's safe. And as the boy goes after them, by what I say, you'll know, David. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. And so David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Now Abner was the captain, or the general, of all the armies, next to Saul. Then Jonathan the prince would have his seat, and then David should have been in his seat at the main table as the armor bearer. But he was gone. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day. For he thought, well, something hath befallen him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there, and now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Now that's a fact. That was a family tradition when they'd have feast days, new moon feasts. The families would get together with the father, which was the patriarch, and all the members of the family were required to be together at that feast. And so that was a legitimate thing that David wanted to be with his dad and his family in Bethlehem. But notice the reaction here. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Now, he sent something. He was so angry, you see, because he had in his heart that he was going to kill David again. And David wasn't there, and so it upset him. And so now, and this is a sad thing. When somebody can't vent their anger towards someone outside the family, usually they vent the anger towards somebody in the family. And sadly, it's usually the children. When a man can't control his anger towards somebody without the house, the children usually get the brunt of it in the house. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." That was one of the filthiest things that you could ever say. Now, we have the same saying in America. He called him an S.O.B. His own son. What he was doing was actually cursing the mother. Now, the mother was absolutely innocent, but his hatred was so bad, he called his son an S.O.B. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" You see, he doesn't care who he hurts with his mouth. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom." He really wasn't that concerned about his son sitting on the kingdom. It was his own envy that hit, you know, that was affecting him personally. That was just an excuse that he was really being, he's concerned. And that usually does happen. When someone, you know, will not be honest about their own resentment, they usually come up with an excuse for their anger that isn't true. "Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. He tried to kill his own son now. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Now stop and think. This guy is the king of the nation. Now remember, he's going to be the king for a good 10 or 15 more years. Just think of what kind of a man that is. Now, maybe a lot of the people in the nation don't know what his private life is really like. But just as we study the scriptures, where do you see what it does to that nation, that kind of leadership? Just think what it can do to a family or to a community. If someone like that gets elected into office and you don't know about their private life, you see why it's so important to have God ruling a nation, or God ruling the man that rules the nation. And until we really get a spirit-filled president, not someone who goes to church and talks about the man from Galilee, or gives an interview in Playboy, or claims to be a Baptist, until we really get a spirit-filled man in there that's going to stand up and openly declare Jesus Christ, nothing's going to change for this nation. We certainly don't have any senators or congressmen doing it that I know of. So what hope is there for America? What hope is there for any nation that doesn't have a godly man that's under the control of the living God, the true and the living God? There is no hope. Education isn't going to do it. We've gone far enough now. America's educational system has gotten rid of God. So there's no hope for the United States. Absolutely no hope. Don't be deceived because of our technical genius in weaponry, that we can knock out a few buildings in Baghdad from hundreds of miles away. That doesn't make a nation great. Don't get under some delusion that God's on America's side. The only thing that's going to turn this country around is that when we as Christians really begin to repent personally, get on our knees and say, "Lord, we're not fooling around anymore. We're starting to live for Jesus Christ. We're going to start living a holy life. We're not going to be man pleasers or respecters of persons, whether it's a family member or anybody. Jesus, we want to glorify you. We want to see your glory and live righteously. And that's only going to turn this nation around. Enough people begin to repent and live for God. And the tragedy is that this man with these weaknesses is ruling a nation. And now he's tried to kill his own son just out of envy and resentment because he will not repent. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Not so much angry. He wasn't angry that his father tried to take his life. That didn't surprise him. He watched the deterioration of his father. But I'm sure he was angry at what he called his mother. That his dad's so out of control now that he curses his mother. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. Now he's speaking to the boy, but really he's speaking beyond that, and he's wanting David to hear that. He's warning David. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, and said unto him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another, and wept one with another, until David exceeded. In other words, they're just heartbroken. Their love for each other and the pain of this thing, knowing. And you see, David loved Saul. And it really troubled him to see this man being destroyed. And knowing that he could not fellowship with him anymore because of his sin. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. So they renewed their covenant. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. And he said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me of business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David's faith fails, he's frightened, and he lies to protect himself. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now Jesus, I think in all three Gospels, or three of the Gospels, makes mention of this fact, that David ate the showbread legally because he had a tremendous need. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't bring out that David lied. Now, David didn't have to lie, but his faith failed. That's interesting. He lied to protect himself. Now, he has already seen God's providence cause him to escape and protect him, but hasn't that happened? Look, he's had the faith with Goliath. He's made mention of the lion and the bear. But boy, there are times when we're in a corner and the best of us can fail and lie, can't we? In fear. I don't know, but, it happens to me. And I hate myself. I panic and sometimes I distort something and God's been so faithful in the past, I really don't have to lie, but there's something about that old flesh and that fear and bam, man, you distort it or something, you know you lie to protect yourself and oh, you feel awful. But what's so wonderful about the Lord is you can go back to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't tell the truth. I didn't tell it the way it was. I was frightened and I lied, Lord. And thank God we can go to Him and ask for forgiveness and be restored. There's no excuse for lying. We don't have to. But we fear and we panic and we fail, don't we? But what I find interesting, that David lied, and there's no excuse for it. He was fearful. But when Jesus makes mention of this, he makes no mention whatsoever of that. He commends David and he condones what David did because he had a physical need. He didn't defile the hallowed showbread for the holy place. David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So when they replaced the bread day by day, the priest that officiated were allowed to eat that bread that they brought out, and then they put the new bread in. So that was given to the priest. And so David needed it for his men, and he took it. And Ahimelech was frightened because he knew it, that David was a warrior, and so he gave it to him freely. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. That's interesting, what he'd even be doing in Saul's camp, because it doesn't say he was a believer. He was a heathen. He was an Edomite, one of the enemies of Israel. So we're discovering all kinds of things about Saul. He has unbelievers around him, hiring with him. He's got life-size images in his home that he worships, or at least his children were worshiping. So there's all kinds of things coming out through the weakness of this man, his character. He isn't faithful in his worship to God. He practices secret idolatry. He's unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that always is trouble. And here's this Doeg, this Edomite there. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "Well, there's none like that. Give it me." And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?' And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Now notice David, he's on the run. His faith is failing. And the more he runs, the more he's lying, the more he's panicking, the more he's getting into the flesh to protect himself. It's always wise, if we begin to run, always run to the Lord. As frightened as you might be, you'll always be safe. You'll always be victorious. Run to the Lord. And it may be just dropping, the greatest race could be just dropping to your knees right away, right at the spot. Run from it in fear. Because if Satan can get you on the run, he can get you frightened and you begin to resort to the flesh. Vain imaginations come in, lying comes in, panic comes in, and we just make things worse. When you turn to the Lord, He will be there to help you. He is our fortress. We can flee to our fortress, Jesus Christ. And notice what happened. When they began to question, "What are you doing here? You're a Jew and we're Gentiles." David laid up these words in his heart, especially the guy that wiped out one of their champions, Goliath. Now, some of these men didn't trust David, didn't want him around. And so David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. That was an insulting. That was one of the most shameful things or degrading things that a man could do in those days, was to get dirt or defile their beard, because the beard was a sign of manhood and respect. And if you spit in someone's face or spit in their beard, that was a horrible thing. And so when he did that, you know, he just... These guys thought, well, you know, they thought he's mad. Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, you see this man is mad or insane." They actually thought he had epilepsy, like he's just flipping out. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And so David escapes. Now, here, we touched on this morning. Here is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rightful king. David's the rightful king. Jesus is the rightful king. Saul is sitting on the throne. Satan is the prince of this world, ruling the world. He even offered Jesus the gold, the silver, the power. Jesus was rejected by the Jews. He's rejected today by the Gentiles. He's considered insane. He's accused of it. His own family members and friends and kinsmen in Mark 3:21 accused Jesus of being insane. He disappears and flees. After he's rejected by the Jews and the Gentiles, classified insane, where does he end up? In the earth, in a cave, in a tomb. He disappears. And then what happens after he's rejected by Jew and Gentile, hides in a cave or a tomb, David and Jesus Christ, look at chapter 22. The downtrodden, the bitter of soul, the outcast begin to gather around him and they wait on God's providence to return and take rightful kingship, the rightful throne that's due him. Look what happens. David therefore departed thence, escaped to the cave Adullam, which means place of refuge or justice for the people. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. You want to read about these men, the type of individuals that God began to send around David. You look at their character. Read 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. And you'll see what kind of people God began to send David as he prepared the kingdom, as they stayed with David. These are some of the things that said about these men. And praise God for men like this that gather around their King Jesus. Said they were expert and mighty in war. They did not break rank. They were always faithful. You could depend on them. They did not break rank. They did not have a double heart. Their motives were always pure, and they were always faithful to their King David. They had a single heart toward David. There were no ulterior motives. They risked their lives to be faithful to their king. And one of the things it says about them, they were men who understood the times that they were in. And they knew what should be done. Would to God we had more men, Christian men like that in America, that could actually see the handwriting of the wall for this country and knew how to live. That knew the times that they're in. There are men in this country that are going along fulfilling prophecy, Christian men that are doing nothing but live for pleasure and the easy life. And they're fulfilling a negative prophecy. Paul said in the last days there would be perilous times and men would become lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasure because they do not discern the times. There's this attitude that the right person's eventually going to get in Washington, D.C. and America's just going to turn everything around and go on. They knew better when they saw what kind of a leader Saul was. They knew where their country was headed, and they knew they needed a king with divine aid. They understood the times that they were in. Would to God that the church would understand the times that they're in. Even the secular economists and moralists are warning America. Zbigniew Brzezinski, I think he was the Secretary of State for Jimmy Carter, a brilliant, brilliant scholar from Poland who sat in a seat as a professor at either Princeton or Yale, was taken into the cabinet with Jimmy Carter, a brilliant man. As far as I know, I've never known him to be a born-again Christian, but he's just a brilliant man. He was on William F. Buckley the other day, and I like to watch William F. Buckley as he interviews these people, James Galbraith, and he's interviewed men like Malcolm Muggeridge and some fantastic people, who, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn. But he interviewed Brzezinski, and Brzezinski's written a book entitled it Out of Control. I think he's called it Out of Control, the United States, this once great nation. And Buckley asked him what he thought was going on, and I thought this interesting from a secular man who was in the government. He said, we're losing our next generation. We have no more youth that really have any clear direction. And all you see on television anymore is moronic perversion. So they have nothing to guide them. There's nothing on television but moronic perversion. And so Buckley said, what do you mean? He said, shows like Phil Donahue that have absolutely no moral value whatsoever. He said, this nation has lost its religious value system. Now that's Brzezinski. And that's exactly, you see, what's happened. There are some Christian men that don't know that the handwriting is on the wall for the United States. They don't realize what's happening so rapidly, what's coming down in this nation. That we're heading into this new world order so quickly. Believe me, your automobiles are going to be made in third world countries pretty soon. All the computers, everything's going to be made, and America's going to be turned into a service-oriented nation. And we're just going to be one of the 10 toes of this powerful leader out of Europe. The United States is already a colony of Europe. No matter what we proclaim. The New World Order is here. The Antichrist is right on the scene, ready to take over. And there are some Christians going around kind of like King Hezekiah, trying to hold on to their wealth and hide it and store it up and fulfilling prophecy as James said, storing up silver and gold for the last days, hoping that the value of gold doesn't depreciate too rapidly and wanting to where they can find somewhere to save their money and to be safe, to find a refuge in real estate or antiques or whatever. Or even government bonds. And they're not preparing for their future. They're building up no treasures in heaven. All their money is being consumed in their own personal lives. And they're not paying heed to all the warnings of the wonderful parables and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as he described the end times and he began to say, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. That when you leave here, you have something for eternity. There are some Christians that are gonna, all they're gonna have for eternity will be left down here to burn. Because God hasn't got one bit of their talent, their time, their prayer life, their service, their ability, or their money. And there's nothing waiting for them in glory. Glory's waiting. Praise God. But there could be so much more. There's too many scriptures that indicate to me that there's tremendous rewards and tremendous blessings, and there are things in heaven that are going to be superior to others. Individuals are going to shine brighter than others, have greater rewards than others. And if you want it down here, don't you want it up there? If we're striving to have something good down here and be better than someone down here, and a lot of people are doing that, what about up there that lasts for eternity, you see? But the men that gathered around the king, the one they knew who was the king, and didn't mind staying behind the scenes and out of the limelight with this king who was in exile, waiting for God's providence to return with that king, they knew the times that they were in. They understood the times. And so that governed their life. They knew how to live with that king. And then we'll close with verse 3 and pick up next week. And I like this about David, and this reminds me of Jesus Christ also. Here he's running for his life. He's been rejected by his own countrymen, by the Gentiles, declared a madman. He's hiding in a cave. And the first thing he's concerned about is his mother and father. Now, what did Jesus do from the cross before he left? He assigned his mother to John. He was concerned for his mother. He wasn't concerned for himself at all hanging on that tree. He was concerned for his mother. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." Now, if you do understand what's going on today, you can easily see, can't you, in chapter 22 here, in verse 3, who is the mother and father of Jesus? The nation Israel. And who's watching, or who's actually providing for the nation Israel today? The Gentile nations. Moab. Moab was a Gentile. And so as Jesus departed in his exile, he wanted to make sure his mother and father were cared for by a Gentile king. And you see, Israel today is being cared for by the Gentiles until Jesus Christ returns. No matter what Satan tries to do, it's Gentiles. It was a Gentile Harry Truman that was the first one to acknowledge Israel as a nation in 1948 that had them in the United Nations. It's Gentile American presidents who have been giving aid to the nation Israel since their existence in 1948, watching over them until the king returns with the church. And so you have a beautiful foreshadowing here of the Lord Jesus Christ in David. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd enable us by your Spirit to know the times that we're in and understand what we should do. Lord, how wonderful it is to keep a light touch. Lord, to be sensible in these last days, to be able to have something waiting when we meet you in the air, to have a full reward. And Lord, how we desire to hear from your lips, "Well done, faithful, good servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And Lord, in reality, nothing gives us more joy than being faithful to you down here. Nothing is more fulfilling and enriching than walking close with you and staying with you. Even though it might be rejection by our friends as we stay close to our King. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. And please, Lord, protect us from envy, that we'd not destroy the loved ones around us, that we'd lash out and criticize and hurl our javelins and deteriorate like Saul. And strengthen our minds, Lord, in love. May we have the fruit of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we ask for a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.